less chat, even now as he comes and brings a fresh word to us. Let your love just continue to pour down on him and give him everything he needs and more to deliver the message that you have for us today.
Jesus said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, would teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all that he had said. And so I just want to give you a moment as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, particularly to the Beatitudes now. And I want to invite you to come and to sit at the feet of Jesus. And I pray that by the Holy Spirit, that we would learn from him. That he would teach us. That he would bring to a place of revelation and recognition, remembrance, the words of Christ. That by the Spirit, that the Word of God would quicken our spirits. Holy Spirit, we position ourselves now in your presence to receive. Show us your heart. Show us the way of Jesus. By way of your Spirit, let us see Jesus. Show us your glory. Would you stand with me? The Gospel of the Lord, according to Matthew. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. It's Jeff, Mike, Tamara. A couple of things as we come to this text today, just by way of kind of posture and preparation. First of all, I need to probably give you a heads up that this series, but particularly this passage of scripture that I just read, has got my attention right now in a pretty dramatic way. I knew that all week, but when I taught from it this morning, I don't think I realized until I was in the midst of it. But it's convicting my heart right now in a pretty dramatic way. And so I share from a very vulnerable encounter with the very gospel that I bring to you today. And so, just so you know, it might get a little teary. It might get a little real. Second of all, I want to encourage you today to hear the Beatitudes in a fresh way, to hear the Sermon on the Mount throughout these weeks in a fresh way, but today to hear these very familiar words, these incredibly poetic and beautiful words, in a very fresh way. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is to hear them in light of the cross. As we come and as we sit at the feet of Jesus, we sit now at the feet of the one who gave his life up for us. the Lamb of God slain, and now seated on the throne. And so when we talk about coming and sitting at the feet of Jesus like disciples, we sit at the feet of the risen Christ who went to the cross for us. I think that's probably a decent posture and one I'll try and remember to remind us of each week actually as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Because really, I said last week, the way of Jesus, which is what we're talking about over these weeks, and wanting to understand better, what is the way of Jesus? What is the way that he calls us into? The way of Jesus could in many ways be summed up as the way of the cross. That for the disciple, the way that we're called into is the way of the cross. And so I want us to remember the cross as we sit in them. Partly because it helps us understand what it is we're called into, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow. But also at the very same time, the cross and what happened at the cross is the very thing that makes it possible for us to even think that we would live in this way. And so to remember always the cross and the grace of the cross and the power of God at the cross, the power of resurrection, what it represents for us. That first song we sang in worship today, or the second one, right after the kids had gone. Oh. Rabbit Trail. It's always good when pastors say Rabbit Trail before they head down one, and then at least you know they know they're on one. We're probably going to get back. It's an important one, though. I want to commend a couple of things to you. They've become really rich for me in my own life and in my journey. And in ways, I think, are a way to help pull us into what I was just describing, to live our lives in light of the cross. I didn't come up with them. They're actually ancient traditions. But one of them would be the sign of the cross. And so you've probably seen me use that, particularly at the table. I use it a lot in my own personal prayer. The sign of the cross, it's simply what we do is we cross ourselves in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there's many things that are happening there. We can talk more about the tradition of the church and what happens in the sign of the cross. But it has become simply for me a beautiful way for me to physically enter into the passion of the Christ. That I'm to take up my cross and to follow. That for me, life is there with Jesus, in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, all kind of summed up in what happened at the cross. That the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And so one of the things that I have taken on is a prayer of St. Patrick, where St. Patrick would pray, Lord, would you bind me to you? I need to abide, John 15, it's biblical language, to abide in Christ. I need to be bound to you, Jesus. And so would you bind me to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so whenever you see me cross myself, I'm probably saying that. And so there's different places where that makes sense, but I just commend it to you and to think about what that could look like. Certainly one of the places where traditionally that would happen is in the receiving of bread and wine, that we would cross ourselves. Just remembering, it's just another physical way. We do lots of physical things that we're used to. We raise our hands and we dance, and some of us lay on our faces. Physical action can be very helpful for us in our worship and in our connection with God. And so I just commend that to you. If you have more questions, you want to know more about it, just come talk to me. The other thing I want to commend to you is, I actually was listening to a sermon the other week. Bishop Stuart Ruck from Chicago, he's Church of the Resurrection. And in the sermon, I thought, oh man, I don't know if I've got the budget for this, but he actually he offered his entire congregation a crucifix, cross. He said, I want to commend to you a cross, and that you would think about wearing and carrying one all the time, because you're called into the way of the cross. That you're called to stand with Jesus. And then he said, I actually would encourage you to have a cross with Jesus on it. Something that many of us as evangelicals and kind of in the traditions we've grown up in, we would avoid. But he says, I actually encourage you there. Because you're called to meet with Jesus, to be with Jesus in his suffering. I said at Ascension this morning, because it's very obvious at Ascension right now, a number you can pray for our community, a number of people in death and dying right now. That, you know, the way of Jesus, to walk with Jesus, isn't always, you wouldn't use the adjective fun every day, right? That life's not always fun. Like, it's not, That there's a part of life that takes us into hard places. And even what we're going to look at today, ways in which when we live into the gospel, it actually takes us into places of suffering. It actually calls us into places that are actually tough. And it's in those places that the Bible teaches us we are one. We meet, we come together with Jesus in his passion. We come together with Jesus in his suffering. And so I've actually started to carry, my cross is on the end of some prayer beads, and I can tell you more about that too. I won't get into all that right now. But just as a tool, a way to help me pray, to enter into some rhythms, to discipline this really undisciplined guy. In a place, especially in the place of prayer, but to just have, so I'm commending them to you, not commanding them to you. Like if you could take it or leave it, I'm just saying to you, it's been really helpful for me. And as we walk through this series, I just wanted to share those things. I felt like it'd be good to kind of give you a heads up on some of that, and invite you into it. And so if you've got questions that would be helpful for you as you consider that, just ask me. Be good. Okay, rabbit trail. Back to the text today. The Beatitudes, Sarah said in our pre-service prayer, have for many of us become, unfortunately, at times at least, nothing much more than a beautiful piece of poetry. And it definitely is that. It's incredibly poetic language. Incredibly, this is a passage, these verses that kind of just scream to me of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in divine scripture. That to think that a man put these together is beyond. Like, this is the word of God to us. This so beautiful, so deep, so all-encompassing. But it is so much more than a pretty piece of literature or a poetic piece of text. The question that I want us to think about today as we listen to Jesus and we sit at his feet is this. Does a Christian's character, the way they are, who they are, their character, the stuff that makes them up, makes them tick, does a Christian's character matter? And if it matters, how so? It's a question that gets asked a lot in our day, and you may ask it yourself on certain levels. If Jesus has already saved me, and if I'm already set for life after death, then does my character here and now really matter? And if so, in what way? I think it's important to recognize and be really clear on a couple of things. First of all, our character, I think we're right to kind of feel like or reject the notion that our character is somehow something that would merit salvation or good things from Jesus. And I think that makes sense to me. I think the Gospels are very clear on that. I think Paul's very clear on that. That how we are, our character, the stuff that makes us up, doesn't somehow then equal our salvation. Right? So heaven isn't just full of good people and hell full of the bad ones. That it's not our character that differentiates our relationship, our communion with the God who created us. Right? I think we're right to reject that notion. I do. But, on the other hand, I think it makes little sense. In fact, I think it's absurd to suggest that a Christian follower, a follower of Jesus, need not exemplify Christ-like character. And we talked about extremes last week and kingdom tensions. And I think we're on one hand, we would say it's not our character that earns us salvation, but it also seems quite silly to think that someone who follows Jesus would look nothing like him. Or there wouldn't be some sort of an expectation. The character in the presence of someone like Jesus, character in the position I asked you to take right now at the foot of the cross and to consider what he's done for you there would not be shaped. I think Christian character does matter. I think it's incredibly important. Some may say, why, Chad? Why does it matter? Why is it so important? I think it's almost that question, not really the right question. If it really, even if we push it, if the question makes sense at all to begin with. Because in some ways, what it entails or what it would kind of suggest is that what we're asking is, you know, why should a Christian be Christ-like? Like, in a sense, we're sort of asking, why does the Jesus follower need to be Christ-like? When really what we're saying is the Christ follower is Christ-like. That's what makes him a Christ follower. Like, it's sort of this thing. And yet we're asking the question all the time. Does it really matter my character? Like, do I really need to be Christ-like in my relationships and in my actions and these kinds of things? Like, in my character? And I think to kind of call it out, I think it's actually almost crazy to think that we wouldn't. And so it's not that the question's not a real question or an important one. I just think if we push into it, it falls apart on us pretty fast. Those who follow Jesus, the Bible teaches us, will look more and more like Jesus. And so I think it's important for us to recognize, and the important thing when we talk about Christian character and we look at the Beatitudes, is to recognize that the Beatitudes, that the Christ-like character that becomes ours, that becomes our nature, is actually a gift of grace. It's a result of our being disciples of Jesus. And I think part of the reason why the question starts to stir up inside of us is when we're still got the cart out in front of the horse. We think Christian character comes before relationship with Christ. But when we get clear on the fact that what this is about is, Christian character is not about a ticket or a way of salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. We stop asking that question. We start to realize, I've said yes to Jesus, and look, my character's changing. That said, I also think it's valid to think about Christian character and its substantial nature, its importance for us in this. That your character has consequences. That your character breeds things. Especially in your experience of life. So your character as a husband will have an impact on your experience as a husband. Right? A faithful and an unfaithful husband have a very different marriage experience. Right? Someone who walks in the world with a servant's heart, as opposed to someone who walks in the world with a character that would be shaped by privilege, has a very different experience in the world. They also have a very different impact on the world. Our character matters. So put Christ like a, just character matters. It has impact. And so for the people of God who are concerning themselves right now, in this place, right today, with the way of Jesus and the desire to know life and life to the full, character matters. Jesus teaches here in Matthew that Christ-like character is foundational to the way of Jesus. It's foundational to what he calls blessed. He connects character and blessing. Blessed are, and then he describes a piece of character, a characteristic of a Christ follower, and then speaks to the fruit of that character. But he says blessing and character are connected. How we are impacts the way we experience life. What does Jesus mean when he says blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemaker. Blessed are those who are. What does he mean when he says blessed? Here I think what we capture is the heart of Jesus. And I want you to hear this in a fresh way today. The heart of Jesus is that people created by God would be blessed. His desire, his heart for us is that we would be blessed. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus says. But I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That God loved the world so much that out of that love, that desire to see them in relationship with him, he laid down title, crown, throne, and humbled himself like a man, took on flesh, and came. Because he desires, God's heart for people is that they be blessed. The Greek word for blessed could be as equally translated, and in some of your Bibles probably is, as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Now that, I like that we use the word blessed, because in 2018, when we think of happy, we often think of something different than what Jesus means. But I think in the day of the Sermon on the Mount, it might have been a good word. In Greek philosophy, happiness for Aristotle was the end goal of life. That what people were striving for, hungry for, was happiness. And when he said happiness, he didn't just mean sort of like an upbeat sort of, you know, because some days life's not like that. And Aristotle knew that, that that was unavoidable. So he's not trying to create utopia and then we get it. He's saying that in the midst of life, the desire and the possibility of happiness is there. What he's really talking about is life and life to the full. That blessed are, that happy are, is fulfilled. Full life. The way it was intended. And inside of all of us, everyone that you meet, everywhere that you go, everything that you touch, is this deep desire in the human condition for that. And we pursue it. We go for it, right? And we try and find it in all kinds of ways, and many of them don't help us much. What Jesus means by happy is not a subjective state of being. It's not happiness in the emotional or conditional sense. So happiness that just looks like, you know, who's the guy that sings that song? It's like in my head.
Pharrell.
Yeah, totally. That, who is that?
Pharrell.
Pharrell. Yeah, yes. It's not that. It's not that all of life looks like that dude just walking out. You know, like, certainly. And a lot of the time, right? Like, it may look like that. I hope it looks like that more and more. I think the, as men and women, that's what we want. We long for that. But we also have to contend with the fact that life isn't always fun. Like, it doesn't kind of... You don't wake up every day with a snap in you, you know? And yet, I think even in those days, in the hardest moments, like in the place of the cross, he would say, blessed. Blessed. I mean, the last beatitude that we won't get a lot of time unless I'll mention, now, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. I mean, so he's speaking this out into a place that's not conditional on our emotional state or our situation. Nor is he speaking to kind of a delusional state of denial or escapism that allows one to ignore the realities of life and so to heed the words of the familiar song, "Don't worry, be happy." You know, I know life's tough, but just be happy. Like, don't you just want to take someone out when they do that to you on a bad day? It doesn't seem like good news on that day, right? Like when someone's suffering deep loss, the last, you know, like someone's passed away or is in the throes, do you know what it's not that they don't need to know this, but the chances are, especially if they're followers of Jesus, they already know it. But what they don't want to hear is, let's go to a better place.
Yeah.
With some sort of sense of like, just be happy. Like, let's choose to be happy. It's like, okay, I don't think that's quite what he meant by it. I don't think that's what he meant by blessed. I think what he meant was life and life to the full. Jesus is speaking of an authentic and unshakable state of being. He speaks humanity to humanity's shared longing for the fullness of life, to be who and what we were created to be, and to experience life in its fullness, to be what many throughout the tradition of the church have spoken of the goal to be fully alive. To know joy, contentment, happiness, but in a significant, unshakable, and unconditional way. Jesus knows that we were created for that, and that having lost it, we long for it. And so when Jesus says blessed, he declares blessing in relation to a specific character, a way of being, because he knows there's a way into this life and life to the full. And he sees that our character is centrally important to us experiencing this, to knowing what it is to be blessed. Jesus fully expected that his disciples would develop a particular character. Be a certain kind of people. And if you think people wouldn't disagree with me on that, you're crazy. But I believe that's the truth. I believe it's the gospel. That Jesus fully anticipated that those who followed him would take on a certain character. And part of the reason why this is convicting me so much is because as I've looked at it, and I think this is what this is supposed to do. But the more that I put myself in front of this text, sit at the rabbi's feet, the more I'm realizing, wow, I got, like, Holy Spirit come. That in so many ways, what we're about to look at in the Beatitudes is counter-cultural. And unfortunately, it's not only counter to the world around us, but it's often counter to our very own hearts. It's often counter to my very own life as a Christ follower. That when I sit under this sermon, and I, especially in light of these Beatitudes, I get rocked by them. Two things to remember before we look specifically at a few of them. We won't have time to look at them all. But first of all, know this. The Christian character is in its essence a gift of grace. That what we're about to look at is not something you can pull off without it. It's a gift of grace. This is not the way of salvation. It's not our own effort and our own doing, but the life to which we are saved. That this character, that what's described here, is the life that we receive when we talk about new life in relationship with Jesus. That the old passes away and the new looks like this at its base. In its character. That it's a gift of grace. And so as you listen to these things, and as we sit in them, and even as I'm having to continually pray for grace and a remembrance that what it is that Jesus is laying out here is only possible in Jesus. That it only comes as we walk through the narrow gate. That to step out from following, to step out from right behind Jesus is to end up with a different character. Secondly, Christ-like character is something that is developed in us. Character is not quickly obtained. I believe there are things that we can do or not do that would develop Christian character in us. And I think there's things that we could do or not do to discourage the development of Christian character within us. I don't think at the same time it is a gift of grace, but it is also the participation of the Christian. There is simple obedience involved to the development of Christian character. And it's not to get discouraged when in the face of it you realize, I'm not that yet. But you're becoming that. That it's about, so to not get discouraged today, but to receive it as like an incredibly exciting invitation into fullness of life. That the promise of Jesus is, follow me and I will shape this character in you. But it will be developed into you one yes at a time. One step at a time. One trip to the Lord's table at a time. The Beatitudes, literally translated blessedness, are a divine favor conveyed to man. A gift. The blessed one lives a fulfilled life. Life as God intended it to be lived before him. So with all of that in mind, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor. Luke's gospel literally simply says that. Blessed are the poor. But we're wrong if we understand or hear these words as exclusively speaking to those of poverty that is temporal, financial. In the Old Testament, the definition of a poor man is not a primary statement about their financial status or their societal status, but instead addresses what I would call a spiritual poverty. It speaks to one who is aware of their sinfulness and so their need for a Savior. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 61 in Luke and Matthew's gospel when he says, I have come to bring good news to the poor. And then says nothing of their financial situation, but instead begins to declare the good news for the poor as these things: liberty, freedom, blessed are the poor in spirit, refers to those who recognize their stand before the God who created them and are humble and able to admit it, that I am poor of spirit. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable in which he says two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way: God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. In other words, thank you, Lord, that I am not poor of spirit. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It rattles the cage a little. You know, we live so often in our relationship with Jesus thinking, if I can just get better on the spiritual plane, that I will be then blessed. And what Jesus wants us to catch is, blessed is he who knows he's poor in spirit, sinful, in need of a Savior. Why? He will inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom comes to the sick, not the healthy, like a doctor. Remember Jesus said that? Right? Sick people, he says, need a doctor, not healthy people. I've come for the sick. And what he's trying to do is call out those who think they don't need a doctor and help them open their eyes to see you need the doctor. He wasn't trying to say to half the room, I'm not here for you. It wasn't some kind of like cheeky remark against the Pharisees. What he's trying to say is, if you have eyes to see, ears to hear, an honest heart with which to admit it, you need me. But you can't receive me until you get straight with that. Because healthy people don't need a doctor. The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, he comes to Jesus, and I just think, my goodness, we literally think of this guy as the rich young ruler. Guess who we think inherits kingdoms? The rich, the young, and the powerful. But he went away sad. The tax collector went away justified. Ooh. Not just, like, went away blessed, but, like, particularly went away justified. A sinner went away justified because he got it. He came to God poor in spirit and inherited the kingdom. The kingdom came in his life, changed him, transformed him. He left that place completely different than he came to it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The opposite of poor in spirit, I think, primarily is self-exaltation. It's what the Pharisee did. It's this deception that somehow I don't stand in the same need of the Creator. No, not too many people would actually say it like that. That's why I said deception. But we are tempted by it. We fall into it. And in fact, we are actually tempted to portray something different than that. Right? Yeah. The church needs to stop calling people into a self-exalt, calling people into a place that would look different than poor in spirit. In fact, we need to come together understanding that we are all of us poor in spirit. And the good news isn't that we're not. The good news is that the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom. So if we're going to receive the gospel in the places of our brokenness and our need and our sin, if we're going to receive eternal life where what we deserved or had earned was death, we have to first come to the realization that we're poor in spirit. We prayed for those on a journey to Jesus right now. That's a great thing to pray for them. That by the Spirit, they would come face to face with their poverty spiritually. In response, what do we do? How do we live into this? What does it look like for us to respond to this desire that's in us for life? If to find it, to be blessed, is to be poor in spirit, I think it's very simple. I think we need to be people that are willing and ready to confess. To come to confession, to be those who are willing to, yes, confess our sins, but also to confess our need for forgiveness and salvation. And over again, to come in the way that every week we do this, at the end, just before we come to receive from the Lord's table, we pray this way. I do not presume to come to this table, merciful Lord, trusting in my own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. The traditional prayer, there's a portion of it we don't use it via every week. They literally pray, I am not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under your table. But you are the same Lord who always delights in showing mercy. In a healthy, right way, like in an honest way. Not in a beating myself up. So we'll talk about that too. That's not what this is about. But in an honest way, like the tax collector, we beat our chests and we pray, Father, forgive me, a sinner. Like I come desperate for you. When I say I need you, I don't just kind of mean it. And so then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think certainly this encapsulates it. It certainly has spoken to my heart this year as when I lost my father. I think it encapsulates times of grief and mourning that look like that. But I believe that it is actually what Jesus is speaking here to is something that, while it includes that, includes far more than that. That it is an ultimate mourning in relationship to sin and death. That what Jesus is speaking to, who Jesus is speaking to, is the one who mourns, who grieves, who sorrows over sin and death. And everywhere where it touches both the disciples' life and the world around them. And this one has got me right now. As I considered and thought, Chad, when was the last time that your sin brought you to tears? The That we would be those who mourn over what was lost in the fall. And every time we see it, every time we see its consequences, that it would bring us to mourning. But not to a place of hopeless mourning. Because the one who will go there is blessed because they will be comforted. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your laws." Paul said in Philippians, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." There is a godly grief. One that I believe motivated Christ to come and to go to the cross. It's marked not by despair, but by the promise of comfort. The opposite of mourning is self-justification, where instead of allowing our hearts to be captured, you know, I spoke of from John 14 of one of the Holy Spirit's roles being that of teaching. When we spoke, just as we were coming to the Word, one of the other things that Jesus promises in John 14 is that the Holy Spirit would convict us of our sin. And we're supposed to see that as a promise. Good news. Because the wages of sin, where sin takes us, is death. And to be convicted of it, to have a sense of contrition, is like the first step, a major and important step towards life. Because as we mourn, Christ comes to that place of mourning and he ministers comfort. I mean, what comforts the sinner? Forgiveness. Cleansing. Justification. What else could comfort that tax collector in the place he was in but justification? What else could make them stand back up out of their mourning and declare themselves blessed, happy, full of life? But to receive from God in those places comfort. And yet so often in our lives, in the places of our sin, in the places where sin and death has impacted our life, we see it in the world around us, we have a tendency to do a couple of things. One would be self-justification, to somehow kind of come up with a way that defines these things differently and settles for less than what Christ is calling us to. And so then we don't mourn the same way. We just kind of start to see some of the effects of sin as unescapable or unavoidable rather than something to be mourned and in need of comfort. Or we become content or even numb in our sin. And so I think in light of this beatitude, there's something the Spirit's wanting to do to bring us to a place of true repentance in our own sin. And a place that would look like Jesus' heart, the way of Jesus, in the face of sin and death around us. Jesus, it says of him that there's no condemnation in Christ. So it's not about being brought to a place of condemnation or like rash judgment and anger against, but one of mourning. It's a very different picture. One of mourning. Where we would know, as those who are poor in spirit too, we mourn the loss that results in sin, and we call out for comfort. And we begin to believe that comfort can come to us in those places where sin has touched our lives, either broke us, or we're breaking people. That the power of the gospel can come there and bring comfort. And so we maybe would stop turning to other things for our comfort. Mm-hmm. God is like got me right now. And I actually just feel like more, Lord. Let that go as deep as you need it to in me. Because I want to be blessed. I want life and life to the full. And he says, those who follow me will develop a character of mourning that will mean comfort is possible. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek because of all the things that can be promised to the meek, they shall inherit the earth. I mean, if one of the Beatitudes screams counter to our way of thinking, this is it. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, humble, considerate, the courteous, because they will inherit the earth. The followers of Jesus are grounded in a true estimate of themselves. They are grounded in this, that they know they are poor in spirit and that they mourn the loss of sin and death. A great example of the meek is this tax collector in Luke chapter 18. I think opposite to meekness is might. And this one should get many of us because we believe that to inherit the earth, to be successful, to gain inheritance, will need or require at least at some level an exercise of our might. But we looked a few weeks ago at the prophet's encouragement to Zechariah as they begin to establish again the kingdom. Not by might, Zechariah. Not by power. But by my spirit, I will do it. The same rings here. Blessed are the meek, not the mighty, for they will inherit the earth. The kingdom of God comes to the meek. Those who come and who in their character, in the depths of who they are, resides an honest humility. Not a self-deprecation. Not a sort of thinking less of themselves than they should. I think that's just as bad. But a grounded and honest outworking of a disciple who knows they are poor in spirit and mourning. Who is, in their very essence, one very comfortable and quick to confession and contrition. And who knows their dependence and need for Jesus in those places. The meek. One who is poor spirit and mourning will be meek. They can be no other. Because they've begun, like the tax collector, to see themselves honestly before the God who created them. And so they can't be, you know, any other way with the people around them. Because Christ has shaped this character in them of meekness. And then being poor in spirit and contrite of heart. And standing in this world in relationship to God and to others in a meek way. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Here, right in the character, in the fabric of the Christ follower, is not an absence of hunger, but a hunger for something different. That the people of God don't lack that hunger for life, that zeal for life and life to the full, but their appetite has changed. Their taste, their desire has changed. And their hunger, their longing, their desire is for this. It's for righteousness. Those walking in the way of Jesus, they have a different appetite. They long to live righteous lives and to see righteousness in the world around them. In the places where they mourn, they long and hunger to see righteousness. In the places of their own sin, they hunger for righteousness. When they bump shoulders with injustice and with the pain and the brokenness of sin around them, the hunger that stirs in them and drives them is for righteousness. This hunger, this thirst is unstoppable. It's perpetual. And thus we pray for our daily bread. Those who hunger and thirst cry out for Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have in the Lord's table an incredible gift. Where the poor in spirit, those who are mourning, and the meek can come and be fed, be satisfied every time. The opposite of a hunger and a thirst for righteousness would be a hunger and a thirst for unrighteousness. Right? But I think it also encapsulates a hardness of heart. Or an apathy that I see rampant at times in my own life and in the church. An apathy that looks like almost a loss of appetite. Or a desensitized conscience. And I think a right posture as the children of God and a prayer that we could pray together in light of this hunger would be that God would stir that hunger up in us again. That we would grow in character here. The people would see us and say, ooh, that guy's hungry for righteousness. The deep inside of us and what propels us would be that hunger. And in that sense, it's a repentance. It requires a turning away from other hungers. A freedom from, a release from other hungers. Because our hungers drive us. John and I are trying to watch what we eat right now. Really closely. She's watching it closer than I am, unfortunately. And I tell you, I've had days when I was angry. Because I just wanted chips, you know? I just wanted to go to the pub and order normal food like everybody else. And I can't right now because it's all fried and stuck between two pieces of bread and I can't eat either of those things. I think the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are actually meant to do that to us. Where our character doesn't come in line. I think it's supposed to make us go, ooh. I don't want to walk through the narrow gate today. I know my hunger is to be for that, but it's for that and I want it. With gravy on the side. You think Jesus doesn't know that? He knows that. But he also knows that blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so he is not going to let up on you. The reason why we're watching our diet is because when we don't, trouble is starting. Right? That to simply feed on the things that I hunger for in my flesh, or that the world tells me would satisfy me, it does not satisfy me. It just doesn't. My joke this whole time has been to Jana, should we just go to McDonald's? We haven't been to McDonald's in like years and years, right? Like, and all of a sudden, I don't just want what I would usually eat. I want like the worst of what I don't even eat usually. Like, can I have McDonald's? Why don't we just go to McDonald's? You know what she says to me every time? Do you know how you'd feel if we ate McDonald's right now? awful.
They have sons.
Yeah, it's my apologies to McDonald's. I'm not going to McDonald's and ordering a salad, okay? But yeah, cheapers. I don't think you're getting it. Like the whole thing, I don't want more salad, you know? I can have all the salad I want. I can go anywhere and have salad. No. Jesus knows that blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. But those who hunger and thirst for other things will not. And we're persecuted for this part of our character as the people of God. Because as we live into this, it's offensive to those around us. Because we don't want to eat certain things. We're not hungry for the same things. And in fact, we would invite people over and over to a different meal. And so those with eyes to see and ears to hear, it's a beautiful invitation. But to those who don't, it's offensive. But it's offensive too. It's offensive to my own heart at times. Because I don't always hunger and thirst for the narrow gate. I wrestle with hungers and thirsts that fall outside of the scope of righteousness. I do. But I love that my Savior wants to meet me and instill in me and grow in me and shape in me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, because He wants me to be blessed. Like, it's grace. Like, it's kind of like convicting me and blowing my mind at the same time. Like, Lord, I am so poor of spirit and I mourn today the places where my hunger is for other, and where in fact I feasted on other. And right, like, fast as I say it, fast as I go there, He comes and I receive comfort. Mm-hmm. And I can actually testify to this week, that all of a sudden my hunger, my appetite starts to change almost immediately. And I begin to hunger and thirst for something different. That which will give me life. That's the power of the gospel. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. Beatitudes just kind of keep going like this. Blessed are the merciful, peacemaker. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. And then he sums it all up. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you walk in the way of Jesus, and this character begins to take hold and to be exemplified in your life, when you're persecuted for that, blessed are you. Blessed because the kingdom of heaven is still yours. When you're persecuted, do you feel like a king? Right? It's those days when you think, boy, did I miss it? Was it worth it? Is it worth it? What are we fighting for? Why did I held to these things, Jesus? I walked in this way, and now I'm getting beat for it. Blessed are you. The kingdom of heaven is still yours. And the result or the response of our hearts, he says, should be this one he even gives us. I don't even have to try and think about what it would look like. Rejoicing. Rejoice. Rejoice in suffering when it comes because of righteousness. When it comes because you're in the way of Jesus. Rejoice when in your suffering you are one with Christ, who suffered on the cross because he exemplified this character. Rejoice because you're one with Jesus there. Rejoice because many who've gone before you stood there. I think it's important for us to maybe have a little question we'd ask ourselves when we're persecuted, though. Because he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a caveat on it. It's not just suffering, you know. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. That's not what he said. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so simply to ask yourself, in the midst of suffering, here I am in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being accused falsely or attacked by the culture around me, whatever, for the way. Ask yourself this. In that space, am I meek? Am I still out for peace? Am I still merciful? Am I still poor in spirit, mourning, pure of heart? Because the character that we're talking about here comes like a package deal. That the follower of Jesus, as we walk in the way of Jesus, is made all of these things. This is how they look. The way of Jesus stands in direct contrast to the way of self, the world, and the devil. It's not the way we think we're going to get the kingdom and satisfaction and mercy. The kingdom's a bit upside down. It's not the way of the world. In what ways do the Beatitudes stand to tear down my kingdom? In what ways, you read these, would the Lord be wanting to demolish, to destroy your kingdom in preparation for his own? The desire to be blessed, to know life and life to the full. The desire for kingdom life, for comfort, inheritance, to be satisfied, to know mercy, to be given eyes, to see our Creator and sonship, is rightfully profound in you. It is in you because it was what you were created for. And the good news is that all of these things are the sure promise of God to everyone who walks in the way of Jesus. The language of the Beatitudes, when it says they shall, is like Monica, and every time I speak to language now, I want the experts in the back to, or our Bible translators to help me. When they speak the word shall, the way we translate that in the English, what the Greek is saying is, it's a sure thing. Like, it will happen. Where is God speaking to your heart today? I encourage you to sit in the Beatitudes this week. Where would Jesus grip your heart? If your experience is anything like mine, look out. Are there ways in which my pursuit of happiness is outside the way of Jesus? And am I willing to say yes to his way? To come to him like the tax collector, this character is the promise of the way of Jesus, but it's only possible for those who follow him. And so, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to encourage you again, like I did last week, to come and get right up in behind Jesus. 'Tis the disciples of Christ get right on his coattails. Like, follow him, but not from a distance. We're actually given that privilege as sons and daughters to come confidently today to the throne of grace. Because I was saying to Sarah before the service, if anything's hitting me, if I'm praying anything this week and at this point today more than anything else, it's for grace. Costly grace. Like, if this character is going to be into me, it's going to have to be, it will be a testimony to the grace of God. Everywhere you see it in me, that's a testimony to the grace of God, because it does not come to me naturally. So Jesus, we surrender today to the way of Jesus. We declare to you the spaces of our hearts and lives that are being touched right now in this, in light of these teachings. Believe, Jesus, that you expected your followers to look like this, but not as a result of their own efforts, but as a result of relationship with you. And so, Jesus, we declare our need for you today, our poverty of spirit. And we ask that you would come and pour out on us. Jesus, would you draw us into you? As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, I want to just give you a moment to consider the Beatitudes in your own life. And to pay special attention to where the grace of God is for you personally right now in light of them. Like, where is Jesus speaking to you? What would he want to say today? What would he want to call you up into? What would you ask him for today in light of these Beatitudes, in light of these promises? Just take a moment and have a bit of a conversation with Jesus. Hallelujah. Come, Jesus.